back from the Show Me State. Made it okay, and all seem in good health. Keep praying for Kim. She is under the weather this morning. Not a big deal, I don't think. Real quickly, while we're doing that, let me just put a bug in your ear to pray for a couple people. Some of you may remember Mike Schmatter. He came several times and kind of faded out, so I guess I didn't think to keep him on your prayer list. If you don't mind, renew that on your prayer list. Mike called me this week and said that, let me just say that there have been significant changes in his situation and that he'll be looking, hopefully, if he can get stuff worked out, to get back in church. So I have hopes for that. Again, a little bit of a tragedy in the making. Maybe in time I can reveal a little more to you. But pray for Mike Schmatter, S-C-H-M-O-T-T-E-R. Big, huge guy, had a couple of kids. His wife came once, and she didn't like it. So pray for him. Also, there's a guy that I had met before, talked to, rubbed shoulders a little bit with at Fitness 19, where I go. And his name is Craig. He's about my age, just a year or so older. And we had chatted enough in passing for him to know that I was a pastor and that I had some health issues here a few years back. And he came to me on, I forget what day it was now, this week, and said, he said, so how's your health? And what that led to was that he just had a cancer scare and came through it okay. Of course, what's happened now is that's driven him back to the Catholic Church. So he's going to confession for the first time in 30 years or 40 years or something like that. And so he also revealed to me that part of that burden was a marriage problem. So apparently he's getting divorced after 30 years as well. So I had opportunity to hand him a handful of tracts and say, look, it's not about religion, it's about relationship. And your confession, all that kind of stuff. So anyway, I got a pretty good word in. I'm hoping that'll open up to some more. In fact, we discussed the possibility of getting together and having a cup of coffee or something. So you can pray for those two guys, Craig and Mike Schmatter. Mike is saved. Craig is not, obviously. So just pray for them. Real quick, Chris. Oh, I heard that. I was going to mention that, too. But is there any new developments with that? Anybody knows? Okay. 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 I was going to mention that a little bit later, too, so we'll mention it again. But pray for Matt Morris's mother's dying, we think. So, okay, we're in 1 Corinthians here this morning. 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the charity chapter. And I know I've beaten the definition of charity to death and not trying to impinge upon your goodwill. I'd remind you that in chapter 13, verse 3, as they have hijacked the biblical definition of charity to mean beneficent giving, Red Cross, United Way, that kind of thing. Notice that cannot be, if you'd read your Bible carefully, you would know that. Verse 3, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Well, if charity, the definition of charity is bestowing your goods upon somebody that's needy, he just said, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor and have not charity. That's how you know that charity doesn't mean what the world says it means. And so we have carefully defined it here as, from the Scripture, as a specific type of love that only Christians share, have with one another, right? I did want to show you one other thing. If you run your Bibles to a couple of places, go to Luke chapter 11. This completes their commandeering, their hijacking of a biblical meaning. If you had read your English Bible carefully in the King James Bible, you would know that charity does not mean what they say it means. Well, again, they have completely obliterated the word charity in almost every new version, just so you know. With the exception of one, the New American Standard does have charity as a word in the Bible. However, they have changed the meaning. For instance, in Luke chapter 11, verse 41, this is just for your armament for the future in case you ever get squared off with somebody. Luke 11, 41, King James, "But rather give alms of such things as ye have. Behold, all things are clean unto you, but give alms." And the New American Standard Bible, Luke 11, 41 says, "But give that which is within as charity." Now, that's what I mean is they have hijacked the biblical meaning of charity and made it into the worldly meaning of charity. The King James Bible never uses the almsgiving and that sort of thing. It never uses the word charity to describe it. But some of the new versions do. The New American Standard does. Look in 1233. Give you another couple examples real quick. So again, I can't possibly impress upon you more the fact that if God's words mean something in Greek and Hebrew, and you're an English reader, you're going to have to trust God to have gotten them in your language with specific, distinguished meanings so you can grasp what God has for you, right? In the case of charity, you can prove that this world and among them, Christians, have hijacked the meaning. So now, charity only means to them beneficent giving, almsgiving, and this new version takes that meaning and imparts it and inserts it in a way that is not even used in the real Bible. You see what I'm saying? Look in Luke 12:33 real quick. "Sell that ye have and give alms. Sell your possessions and give to charity," says the New American Standard. Again, the only time the New American Standard has charity in it, it's from a hijacked definition. And that's what I wanted you to see. One more, Acts 9, it's the only other place it uses it. Acts 9 and 36. Don't mean to beat this to death, but there really is a war over those words, people. And the Lord did something special with the old Bible. And whatever else those men have put their hands to is largely the work of the devil. It's a corruptive force. It's a pollutive force. Okay? Makes people mad. I'm sorry. Tough apples. It's not good to pollute the Word of God. Look in Acts chapter 9. Again, go down to verse 36. "There was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. Now in Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity." Charity does not mean what they say it means. I just wanted you to see what they've done. Okay? All right, we're back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We got down through part, at least, of verse 7 last time. And the context here is that the various attributes and characteristics of charity, down in verse 4, "Charity suffereth long, is kind. Charity vaunteth, charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. 7, beareth all things," that's where we closed last time, "the things that charity bears." And again, charity is not almsgiving. Charity is a specific type of Christian love that only Christians have one to another. The world does not have charity amongst themselves. They don't think charitably towards you. And frankly, you don't have charity with them. I don't say you're not supposed to love them. I'm saying the Bible distinguishes that there's a specific type of Christian love that we Christians have one toward another and should labor to develop. It's called charity. It's a much higher, more sanctified, more pure ideal than mere almsgiving, right? So it says there in verse 7, charity never, beareth all things. So there's things it bears. We talked about some stuff like that last time. Believeth all things, hopeth all things. And then notice in kinship with bearing, it also endureth all things. Let's look at enduring here for a minute and remind you that there are things that a Christian is called to bear, including forbearing one another and such. But there are things we're called to endure. And charity endures those things. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'm sorry, chapter 2. And I'm sorry, it's 2 Timothy. I was ahead of myself. 2 Timothy. Chapter 2 and go down to verse 3. Here's some things to endure. You know these, but still. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Well, the Bible says that charity endureth those things. Okay? Charity endures. Now, as we progress in the latter days and the perilous times, Christians seem to have less and less of a capacity for enduring not just hardships and sorrow and genuine hard tribulation, but just as far as enduring basic Bible truths. Now, people, I'm just pointing out to you here that charity, as the Bible defines it, endures all things. And part of that endurance is we endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. A Christian who simply cannot endure things that don't go his or her way, where something doesn't work out as you planned, your dream got disappointed and such. It's enough sometimes to send folks right out of the Christian life and have them give up. That is not what you find with Paul. It's not what you find with Peter. That's not what you found even with Moses. And my point with that is simply that very seldom do things work out exactly as you had planned and foreseen. Most usually there are things that are that you're disappointed in. Well, you're going to have to endure hardness. And charity endureth all things. Right? Look in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, just a few verses down. And not only that, therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake. Save people, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ with eternal glory. Talking there about, could be talking about two things, Jews, the elect in that respect, or saved people, the elect, and not so that they might be saved, but that they might be saved, obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal joy. So, I am called to endure some things that you might be profited by my testimony, and that you might be able to obtain a salvation that is more filled with glory and with more eternal glory than you would have received as if you hadn't followed my example. That's the value of a testimony, okay? If I do wrong, it might encourage you to do wrong. If you do wrong, you're going to lose rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. And when you finally do inherit the kingdom in the millennial reign of Christ, you're going to have less rewards than you would have had. And so I'm called to endure certain things as you are called to endure certain things, to be an encouragement to me, for me to be an encouragement to you, so that we can all maybe inherit more eternal glory than we would have. Right? But charity endureth those things. Look at a couple more things real quick. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Go down to verse 3. And for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Again, it seems almost ridiculous to some of us that you could live in a day where people are such babies that when a completely biblical sound Bible precept is set forth, that people could actually get mad and leave church because the preacher read and expounded what the Bible definitively says. Now stop and think about, if you think about it in those terms, think about how ridiculous that prospect is. It'd be like going to the doctor and having the doctor tell you that you have something that might possibly undermine your future health, and that you better take care of it right now, and you storm out of the doctor's office, refuse to pay the doctor, mad at the doctor, saying you will never, ever come back to this doctor. He's just the bearer of the tidings. I know there are false diagnoses, but if the diagnosis is right and you have a problem and you don't take care of it, you're going to die, then, brother, you need the truth. Now, how can you justify Christians that are so sensitive that when things are said that are true, and maybe they gripe about the way they're said or the spirit in which they're said or some such thing, that they storm out mad because the messenger delivered what God said? I just want you to know that we're called to endure sound doctrine. It's not all pleasing to us, right? And very seldom anymore, because charity has largely been removed. They've intermingled love and charity. And so charity and its specific attributes are not emphasized anymore. Then more and more people don't have the attribute that charity carries, which is they endure sound doctrine. Right? Look at just a couple other things here real quick. Look in chapter 4, verse 5, just a verse or two down. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. Watch thou in all things, endure afflictions. Again, affliction, problems. Charity endureth those things. It bears those things. It should. And so, down on to 1 Corinthians 13. Go down to verse 8. 13:8. Okay, charity never faileth, right? Now, with that in mind, I'll say that does it not say in Matthew 24 that the love of many shall wax cold? But charity never faileth. How can you reconcile that the love of many will wax cold and essentially fail if charity never faileth, if love and charity are the same? They're not the same. They're not the same. Charity never faileth, so it doesn't notice, but whither there be prophecies, they shall fail. Now again, prophecies. Remind you about prophecy. Remind you that our concept of prophecy now in the Christian era, this dispensation, the church age, is no longer the idea that I stand and the Lord gives me unique revelation that nobody's seen before, and I speak it, and that essentially is prophesying the Word of God, okay? That happened in the old time with the apostles, with the prophets, and the prophets of old, the seers of old. Samuel, Daniel, all those guys. Now, our prophecy's not like that. Amos says that the Lord hath spoken, who can but prophesy? You're going to see here in this chapter and the next, absolutely, once again, that prophesying now is essentially you speaking the Word of God and setting forth what's not only going to happen, but what is so, that comes from the Word of God. That's prophesying. It's essentially the same as the witness, bearing witness to the Word of God. That's what prophesying is. Okay, with that said, now, obviously, when Paul's writing, he's got an issue with the Corinthians, with their desire for spiritual gifts, prophesying, tongues, signs, miracles, and wonders. So he says, charity never faileth, but prophecies... But whither there be prophecies, they shall fail. Okay, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that something that a prophet, a genuine prophet, prophesied, or a prophecy that was set forth in the Bible, doesn't mean that that prophecy fails. It means that, just like what has happened today, we don't prophesy now like they did back in 30 AD. We don't get word from God in our ear or our head and speak it out like that. We get it from the Bible. So in the sense of the spiritual gift of prophecy, in the sense of unique revelation happening, that doesn't happen anymore. And so where somebody says something like that, that prophecy will fail. And in fact, that the gift itself is no longer around, so that fails. It's not saying that something that was prophesied in the Bible and set forth is not going to happen. You understand the difference? If I don't understand it that way, it doesn't make any sense to me, right? Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. So, maybe the second coming of Christ doesn't even happen. Maybe the rapture doesn't happen. That can't be so, right? So it has to be the idea that the way that prophecies were given and the mode by which God gave them to prophets and seers and apostles of the past, that doesn't happen anymore. That fails, right? So charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. So, along with prophecies, those have ceased. I don't mean that nobody speaks Spanish anymore. I don't mean that there aren't multiple languages anymore. I'm saying that as far as God giving to the average man the instant capacity to speak in other tongues, no longer is there. That doesn't happen. So much so it doesn't happen that when people do that in some churches, most often what they do is speak in complete gibberish that means nothing to anybody, including God. Okay? It's just gibberish. Supposedly, and probably there at times is a demonic influence to it, but the idea is you can still learn another language and such, but the way it happened in Acts 2, the way it happened in Acts 10, Acts 19, does not happen anymore. I've been saved for 43 years, and I have never seen it happen. I have never seen somebody stand up in church and speak in a new tongue that was a legitimate tongue, and then somebody else stand up and say, that man is speaking in Swahili, and this is what he said. Okay? It's always been a fake thing. Okay? So, charity never fails. But whether there be prophecies, that is, folks prophesying falsely, or the idea of the prophecies coming in the same way as they used to, that fails. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Nobody's doing what they did in Acts 2. As far as I know, anywhere in this world. Right? You think we wouldn't hear about it if it was happening somewhere in this world? I mean, we're interconnected with the internet and the World Wide Web everywhere. You're telling me that if it happened in Swahili land, we wouldn't actually hear about it? It's not happening. It's just not. So down in verse, y'all are really quiet this morning. Y'all haven't been speaking in tongues, have you? Verse 8, charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. So those tongues ceased, just like the miracle signs ceased. Paul left Trophimus in Miletum sick. He carried his own doctor around with him. He told Timothy to take medicine for his stomach. He didn't send a handkerchief that he had touched to heal them. Those miracles ceased. Nobody's raising anybody from the dead. Nobody is healing a leper with prayer and by touching them instantly. I'm not saying prayer doesn't work. I'm not saying that miracles don't happen. You pray that a miracle happens to somebody that has liver cancer and 3 days later the liver cancer is gone according to the tests. Okay, that's a miracle. But that didn't happen the way it happened in the Bible, where a prophet or an apostle comes by, lays hands on somebody and says, be healed, and they're healed instantly. Doesn't happen. No matter what you've seen on Benny Hinn, it doesn't happen. Just so you know. So, those things cease. Verse 8, whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Well, the problem with that statement is that we are admonished to knowledge absolutely at every turn in the Word of God, right? Grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. No, grow, right? We come here today so that we might receive a word of knowledge to be able to do something this week and perhaps win a victory we haven't won before, right? Otherwise, what are we even doing? So what does it mean then, whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away? And I believe like the idea of prophecy, it has to be referring back to something like chapter 12, verse 8. Now notice verse 7, start reading there, 12:7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. Now he's talking to the Corinthians. The Corinthians are wrestling with these spiritual gift issues, tongues, miracles, signs, healings, all this kind of stuff. And he says there in verse 8, a word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge. So in that day, just like with miracles and with tongues, one guy receives a word of wisdom, but another guy receives a word of knowledge uniquely from God, the Spirit of God, and not as in reading it in the Bible and then understanding it and putting it to use or prophesying about it and, you know, expounding it from the Scriptures, but in the sense of having God reveal something unique and definitive to their mind and heart and then standing and speaking it. And it's a piece of unique knowledge for the first time. Okay, I want you to know that ain't happening. Anything you need to know of God is written here. And He doesn't give you new, unique revelation. I believe that nobody receives that. I'm not saying that He can't take what's written in the Bible and impress upon your mind or heart in a new way what you've thought about perhaps in the wrong way. I'm saying that as far as God showing you unique revelation, He doesn't. I mean, He said in 1 Peter that He's given us all things for life and godliness in this book. Right? Folks, we have been grossly undermined by the spirit of this charismaticism that we've seen so much of, where now we think there must be legitimacy somewhere, somehow, sometime to somebody receiving completely unique revelation or knowledge directly from God, the Spirit of God. And granted, that happened in the Old Testament. Granted, it happened in the New Testament with the apostles. But I'm telling you, folks, and you know, I'm not just going by my experience, but 43 years is a long time. And you get to see all kinds of backsliders and all kinds of great saints and all kinds of things. And from experience, this doesn't happen like this anymore. And from the Bible, frankly, I believe it doesn't happen like that anymore. The word of knowledge he's talking about failing is the idea of knowledge coming uniquely from God, not through the Word of God, not by the agency of the Spirit of God, but directly from God, uniquely to your mind, and you have something, ping, nobody else ever got. Okay? I'm not saying he can't show you a hidden truth like that from the Bible. I'm saying that as far as giving you knowledge, unique knowledge in a supernatural way, I don't believe it's happening. Now, if you disagree with me, that's all right. But then what does it mean? Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Then what can that mean? Again, I admonish you that you are pressed at every turn to know, to learn, to grow in grace and knowledge repeatedly. Proverbs, you're called to know more things about God. I know knowledge puffeth up in some cases, but I mean, the vast majority of the admonitions is that you might know more and grow more about God. So what does it mean that knowledge shall cease? You're not supposed to quit knowing stuff, right? It has to mean that that knowledge doesn't come the way the Corinthians are trying to exercise it. They want all a unique impartation from the Lord, like Elijah got it, and like Ezekiel got it, and like Daniel got it. And you don't get it. All right, back to verse. Maybe I'm beating a dead horse. Anyway, that's important in verse 8 to realize, because then in verse 9 it goes on to say, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Okay, now, Think about that. We know in part, we prophesy in part. Okay? Now, because of what the promises of the Bible say, I know I'm saved. Okay? Now, as far as I'm concerned, that is knowledge. We know in part. I know that I'm saved because God said I was when I received Christ as my Savior. Now, I prophesy in part when I say I'm going to live forever. Because that hasn't happened yet. I prophesy in part when I say that I'm going to be transformed into the very image of Jesus Christ. I'm going to be just like Him, a Son of God, in the future. That's prophesying. There are things I know, some of it by what the Word of God says I know, part of it by perhaps even some experience as filtered through the Word of God, but a lot of things I still prophesy about. Jesus is coming again. That's prophecy. Right? I know in part, I prophesy in part. Most everything that you read in the Bible, you know, there are things that are complete, done, finished, and there's no future fulfillment of them. I mean, again, I'm saved. That part's a done deal. My salvation in that respect is finished. The prophesying part is still that I am going to put off this mortal flesh and put on immortal. Right? That part's prophesying. When you read, for instance, some things that were partially fulfilled in prophecy where, like in Acts 2, where this is that which is spoken by Joel the prophet, okay, those tongues and so on. Well, what the prophet said was only partially fulfilled in Acts 2. Well, that part was knowledge. We know that happened. But the rest of the part is prophecy, the part that didn't happen. So, brethren, that's where we're at with our Christian lives is saved, yes, but we know in part, we prophesy in part. You have yet to see it, right? We know in part, we prophesy in part. So in verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. You can rejoice in the fact there's coming a day that you will need no faith. Think about the day that you no longer have to be built up daily in your faith. To always be pressing the limits of belief. That this thing that you know that the Lord promised you that's going to happen is going to happen. You have to fortify yourself behind the battlements of the Word of God and say, every day, I believe that. Because left to yourself and left to the jaws of the devil in the world, you'll go, I just don't know if that's true or not. Okay? Well, there's coming a day that you don't need no faith. Coming a day when the millennium comes, for instance, for you, that there's Jesus Christ sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. There's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. You don't need any faith. It's right there in front of you. The day that Jesus Christ comes back and receives you into His bosom by a rapture, by a translation, by a transfiguration, you get up there and you're not going to need any faith. It's going to have been fulfilled. Then will you know, and that's, I'm getting ahead of myself, but then will you know as you are known. So it says there in verse 9, we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Okay, so what is that which is perfect? We are waiting then that which is perfect. Because when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part shall be done away. I'm looking forward to not having to get up every morning and fortify myself in faith for the part that's not come to pass yet. What is that which is perfect? Some have set forth that that's the Bible. That when the Bible is set forward and becomes perfect and comes to pass, then that which is in part shall be made known. And you don't have to worry about that which is in part anymore. Well, I can see part of that. I mean, we believe we have a perfect Bible, right? So here as you sit here with a perfect Bible in your lap, what are you urged to do every single time you come here? to fortify yourself and your faith. Well, if that which is perfect is here, then we don't have to worry about that which is in part anymore. So you're not supposed to have faith anymore? Well, that doesn't make any sense. That which is in part, and I believe we have a perfect Bible. That which is in part, and that which is perfect. That which is perfect is not the Bible. That which is perfect is something else. Look in 1 John. 1 John 1. 1 John 1. Once again, the words the Lord uses points it out to us. If you believe those words, 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. Now, what is that? The capital W word gives you a hint that that is Jesus Christ, right? There is, I can say with confidence that John never held a complete revelation of the Bible in his hands like you did. He wrote too late to do so. You would have to have lived forward or after at least 90 or 100 AD, and even later than that, as far as getting all the books of the Bible, I'm talking about Genesis through Revelation, together in one spot and bound in one volume or in one scroll. John never handled the perfect Word of God in completeness in one place in his life, all the way from Genesis all the way through Revelation. Right? Okay. Then it has to be something else. It has to be Jesus Christ. Look, for instance, if it's talking about that, look, for instance, again, verse 3. No, verse 2, I'm sorry. Remember, we're tracing down that which. That which was perfect has come when that which is perfect has come. That which in verse 1 is Jesus Christ, to affirm it. Verse 2, for the life was manifested and we have seen it. And bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which, that which, was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Brethren, that which is perfect is Jesus Christ. So, the prophecy in 1 Corinthians 13 is, when Jesus Christ comes and gets us, then we no longer have to know in part and prophesy in part. That which is in part will be done away with. Then you will have perfect knowledge. Then for you all will be fulfilled. You won't have to have faith. That'll be a grand day. Down in chapter 13, verse 10, but when that which is perfect is come and which is in part, that which is in part, rather, shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. The sky is blue. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. Children don't think about molecular physics. Come to think about it, I don't either, but whatever. I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. Okay? So, one thing you can carry away from this is everybody's supposed to grow up. Okay? As the comedian said, the lady is rejoicing and testifying that her son stood out in the yard the other day and said, "Look, airplane! That's very good, Johnny." And then the comedian says, "Yeah, honey. The kid's 14 years old." Well, there's something to be said for that, because more and more as time goes by, it seems like people get more and more babyish and more immature as things happen. Right? Well, ladies and gentlemen, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Ooh. So you wouldn't possibly get into a fist fight over who's going to win a football game, would you? You wouldn't possibly spat about some minor stupid incident where somebody stepped on your best friend's toe and disrespected him, her, or it, and therefore you're mad and that person is therefore declared your enemy. Nothing like that would ever happen amongst grown folks, unless they didn't grow up, and unless they were children, right? Y'all are really quiet. Verse 12, for now we see through a glass darkly. And that, again, indicates that knowing in part, that prophesying in part, where there are things we know. Look, people, I know I'm saved. I know I'm saved as much as a man can know he's saved. It's not because of me. It's not because I'm great. It's because of Jesus Christ. He gave me a promise. I believe the promise. I fulfilled all that I can possibly fulfill to secure my salvation. I've examined myself to see that I'm in the faith over and over again. I am saved. Okay? But I still prophesy in part because I'm waiting for Him to come back. And I know when He comes back, I'm going to be like Him because I'm going to see Him as He is. But that part's prophecy. So that part. So I know in part. Well, for now we see through a glass darkly. You get a chance once in a while to get a glimpse. Hope that comes through in the Sunday morning sermon this morning. But you get a hold of something in the Word of God and hopefully get a hold of a lot. But you still see through a glass darkly. I mean, have you ever looked through those kind of opaque glass blocks that some people put in, I don't know if they do it anymore, put it in old-fashioned houses, kind of to shed some light in the basement. You can see outside enough to see light. If somebody puts their hand down against that glass block, you can see kind of a blurb there that's probably a hand, but as far as looking out through that glass and figuring out that on the other side, that's my wife standing out there as opposed to my dog, you can't tell with that distinction. There's just a blob of a figure out there. You don't know if it's a person or a tree. But that's what we look at. We know some things to be true, and there are some things that are real to us. Maybe there are things that are real to some of us that aren't real to others, are real to me that's not real to you, or real to you that's not real to me. But we still see through a glass darkly. And there are just things that I have not seen, neither have ear heard, nor have entered the hearts of the sons of men, the things that God has prepared for them that love it. And as much faith as you labor in, you still don't know what it's going to look like. And if you grasp what it looks like, if you grasp in some measure what it is like, you can't grasp the complete thing. Because now we see through a glass darkly. All you're allowed to do is see certain vague figures, and you're sure it's true, but you can't see the details. Right? Now, we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. And in John, again, go back to 1 John chapter 2. In looking at face to face, we're talking here about face to face. For instance, in 2 John 12, he's talking to the elect lady in verse 1, but in verse 12, having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face. That is person to person, right? Third John 14. I trust I shall shortly see thee, shall speak face to face. Peace be to thee. Okay? Okay, I'm talking here when the Bible says face to face, it means face to face. And now we see through a glass darkly, but then I am face to face with Jesus Christ. And then I don't any longer know in part. I mean, it's complete. Then, and verse 12, then shall I know even as I am known. Here we sit, all of us. And if you have the kind of biblical faith you need, you know that God knows everything about you. He probably knows you better than you know yourself. He probably is able to estimate the depths of your wickedness and depravity better than you know them. You probably trust yourself more than he does. Right? Well, there's coming a day that you will know as you are known. You will know as completely as you are known. For now, we know in part, we prophesy in part. We have the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ in 1 Corinthians is the Bible. And so we read the Bible and we believe it. We get details out of it. But still, it's not the same as being face to face. And it's still not the same as knowing as completely as I will know when I get there. And it's not just a golden street. And it's not just a mansion parked over there that's mine. It's seeing Jesus Christ face to face and having the mind of Christ in completeness, not just as a Bible in which I have faith and no facts out of. Right? There's coming a day you will know as you're known. And believe me,